Reading this morning from Malachi chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, it is upon my heart to confess, Lord, that in so many ways I am a tepid man, worshiping among tepid people in a tepid church, in a land filled with tepid churches. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, to your love, the love which you have manifested in your Son. Lord, and then stir that love up in our hearts to a burning passion for thee. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So mutual love, both in its expression and in its reception, is essential for any healthy relationship according to the very design of God. And while we are apt to fail in this scheme, God is not. His love cannot fail. This morning, as I was preparing my heart before the Lord, I was dismayed with the sense of spiritual dullness that I had even in my own heart, which was particularly disturbing on a day when I was coming to preach on the love of God. And I just asked the Lord if he would intervene. And following the reading, my portion of reading for the morning, I pulled out a hymnal. I've been using as part of my morning devotions of late, trying to work through and trying to work through the hymnal day by day, finding a new hymn to sing. And as I pulled out my marker in the hymnal and flipped to the next page, the song that it landed on for today was entitled The Love of God. I want to preface this message this morning by the growing sentiment that I have had in my time of preparation, that preaching this passage has caused me to feel like a child who's attempting to throw a rock across the Grand Canyon with his left hand. I no doubt will fall woefully short of that ambition this morning, but I will certainly give it my best shot. But at the end, we know who can span the gulf of God's magnificent love. Before we jump into the text, let me briefly review from the introduction I provided. We're having some technical difficulties here, I think. Can you guys, I feel like the mic is kind of cutting in and out. Oh, Keith's working on it. Slide it up. I think you're probably closer there. Hope that helps. So before we jump into the text this morning, I want to briefly review from the introduction I provided to the book of Malachi the last time I preached. So the book of Malachi is one of the 12 minor prophets. In fact, it's the very last of the Old Testament writings. And it was written at that time preceding a period of about 400 years where there was silence from God before the coming of Jesus Christ and of his forerunner, John the Baptist. That's not going to work. Malachi was written, therefore, about 100 years after the Jews had returned from exile and being in captivity in Babylon. And the temple at this time had been rebuilt, worship had resumed in the city of Jerusalem. Yet the people, and again, this is multiple generations out from those who returned from exile, they had yet to see the fulfillment of all of God's marvelous promises concerning them. In fact, it was a time that was marked by the people of God languishing spiritually. It seemed to them that these glorious promises of God to Israel had all but failed. And God had a message for them, a message that on the one hand spoke to their own failures, and it spoke to their need for repentance, but it was also communicating his love and his covenant faithfulness to bring to pass all that he had promised, which in Christ he has and he will bring these promises to their full end. And as I explained last week, this message is delivered across six disputations or six disputes that happen between God and the people. Each one of these disputes is marked by an accusation of sorts from God, and then some sort of incredulous response from the people, followed by then God's counterstatement in order to prove his point. I've sought to summarize the theme of Malachi with the following statement. In times of spiritual decay and languish, God calls his people to repentance and obedience in view of his love and faithfulness toward them as they patiently wait for his promises to be realized and his justice to prevail. And the primary application, as I mentioned last time, that I would like to make toward us as a church as we go through this book is to consider how it might speak to our own situation here as well. For we too live in a day of spiritual decay. And we ought to be wrestling with the issue of why that might be. Is God to blame for the lack of gospel advance in this world and a tepid church? Or are we the ones to blame? And is there any hope of something better to come? Anthony R. Pedersen in his commentary writes, "In many ways, the situation of the people in the people, in many ways, the situation of the people in the post-exilic period mirrors that of Christians. Both live between the partial coming of God's kingdom and a future more glorious realization. Like the people in the post-exilic period, Jesus has called his people to build his temple, the church. And this is a task both charged with hope and laced with disappointment. Like the people in the post-exilic period, Christians are to look at how God has kept his promises in the past and how he is keeping them in the present as a basis of hope for the full realization of his promises in the future." And the dispute that we will look at today is actually, I believe, fundamental to the rest of the book. God's accusation is that his people are questioning his love. And he will use the comparison of his dealings between Jacob and Esau to prove his steadfast love toward them. And the theme that I have proposed for this passage this morning is this: believing God's love is essential to the life of his covenant people. Believing God's love is essential to the life of his covenant people. And by way of overview, we'll look at the love of God declared in question, and then the love of God proven in election, the love of God magnified in Christ, and then finally, the love of God applied in us. So first of all, the love of God declared in question. So verse 2 opens with this declaration. I have loved you, says the Lord. So we actually need to pause just a moment and rewind back to verse 1, which says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. So I want to draw out several initial points here. The Hebrew word translated oracle literally means burden. That is, something that is weighty, something difficult to bear. And so in our sort of modern view of love, perhaps this seems like a peculiar way then to begin a burdensome message. But as we shall see, the love of God is indeed a weighty matter. And with this opening, God is actually here summoning his people to address their sin, and even with judgment at hand. John Piper, in a message on this passage, says of God's declaration here, it ought to make you tremble. You see, it's not meant to be a cute little saying, like something you might say to your child as you're tucking them in at night. And we shall appreciate that this idea of the weight of his love as we move through the passage here this morning. And notice, too, that this message is addressed to Israel. So we need to understand this is not a universal message here, but it's one directed to the people that God has chosen. There is a universal aspect of God's love seen in what we call common grace. As Jesus said, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But this is a particular love expressed to his people. And as a matter of fact, selecting the term Israel to address his people is noteworthy. If you'll recall, the nation of Israel was actually divided following Solomon's reign when his son Rehoboam had taken the throne. There were 10 tribes that moved to the north, and they became known as Israel, while Judah and Benjamin in the south became known as Judah. In time, it was the 10 northern tribes that were first conquered and brought into exile by Assyria, and they were scattered, actually, throughout the territory of their empire. And only later was Judah then taken captive by Babylon, and it was these who have returned from exile to rebuild Jerusalem, and those to whom the message is being given. And so you might expect him here to say to the Jews, or to those of Judah, or to the remnant, or something of that nature. But he says Israel here, and he does so because he's pointing back to their beginnings, back to the patriarchs with whom the promises were initially made. Now, in fact, the Hebrew word translated love in verse 2 is not hesed, which you might be familiar with, a term that in Hebrew means grace or kindness, but it's another Hebrew word, ahab. This particular word for love represents a very strong feeling, like an inner force which gives impulse in performing a pleasant action and obtaining the desired object, or in assuming the self-sacrifice for the happiness of the loved ones. That's a definition that I pulled up. It has a close connection in this way with a strong sort of family relationship. Now, while this particular Hebrew word is actually used in a variety of types of context, it is the very Hebrew word for love which is used as the basis of God's choice of Israel in the first place, which we will come to shortly, and therefore it is a key phrase. And in the Hebrew, the statement declares that God has loved them, not just at the present time, but all along. He has loved them from the beginning, even to the present time. It's important then to note here that the whole message of Malachi is actually predicated upon this particular truth. God loves his people with a sure love according to his covenant faithfulness. It is a very particular and distinguishing and constant love. So, returning then to verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Or as translated in the New King James Version, in what way have you loved us? As I mentioned in the introduction, each of the six disputes begins with some type of accusatory statement of God. At first glance, God's statement here, even with a more clarified understanding of the meaning of love, does not seem to have any sort of accusatory element, such as is common to the other disputes. However, we can see here by the response of the people that he makes his declaration, actually, for the very purpose of exposing a serious problem. The people of God are questioning, even doubting, his covenant love. So let's think for a moment about the reply of God's people here. I want you to stop and think for a minute about their history. When they respond, "How have you loved us?" This incredulous reply is actually very appalling. And it's appalling for two particular reasons. First of all, because it is to castigate all that he has ever done for them as his chosen people. John Calvin writes, "Inasmuch as having been freely adopted by God as his holy and peculiar people, they yet forget this honor and despised the giver and regarded what he taught them as nothing. When therefore God says that he loved the Jews, we see that his object was to convict them of ingratitude for having despised the singular favor bestowed on them alone." Secondly, it's an appalling response because it's without any regard to their own failure and disobedience, for which reason they are actually under his discipline. As we will see moving through the various disputes here in Malachi, the people of God in this generation, as was the pattern of those who went before them as well, had turned their hearts away from God, and they were walking in various forms of disobedience. And what would they expect from a loving father but his discipline? The author of Hebrews explains this very well in Hebrews chapter 12. "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for the discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." This is actually the very sort of thing that John Newton wrote of in the hymn that we sung just a little while earlier here this morning. God loves them now, and he has always loved them. Yet they are so bold to question his love in spite of all that he has done for them and in spite of their obvious need for discipline. So, as with the other disputes in Malachi, God will next provide then a counterstatement that provides specific details to support the claim that he's made here against them, which brings us to the next point, the love of God proven in election. Now, before returning to the passage, let me preface this point with a few statements. First of all, for those of you not familiar with this term election, I'm not referring to the casting of ballots as we often do to select an officer. I'm using election in its more simple form, which means to choose. In particular, this is in reference to what is called the doctrine of election, and it pertains to God's choosing of a particular people to receive his promises, his blessings, and his salvation. It is a particular and distinguishing love expressed both in the realm of a nation, as with Israel, and in individuals. Secondly, the doctrine of election, as many of you may know, is something disputed among Christians. For some of you, this may be a new concept, and I know for others, it's a doctrine you've already embraced and cherished. For some, it might be actually a point of disagreement. And while I have no interest in stirring up controversy. I simply cannot step around the issue, which is such a clear portion of the passage before us today. And thirdly, while I embrace the doctrine of election as being biblical, being a sovereign exercise of God's will, yet there is no doubt profound mystery woven into these related truths that I simply cannot explain in any adequate way. Like God himself, there are some things here that are just simply beyond our searching out. And as I mentioned in the introduction, we will see both here and throughout the book this biblical tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I neither want to say less than what Scripture says, nor go beyond it here. So let's look then at verse 2b. This is God proving here his love to them in election. It says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." Now, God could have used a number of ways in which to prove his love. He could have referred back to the great deliverance, for instance, out of Egypt in their time of bondage, or even at a time more recently in their return out of exile in Babylon. And yet here he goes to prove his love by pointing to his electing love of Jacob over Esau. Now, without a clear view of biblical history, this statement isn't going to make much sense, so let me just take some time to briefly review that with you. We have Abram, later called Abraham, who was the 10th generation from Noah, the one that God delivered when the world was destroyed by a flood, Noah and his family, who was himself the 10th generation from Adam, the first man. And Abram had been living in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and God spoke to him and called him to leave his home and to sojourn toward a land of promise, the land of Canaan. And he set out from there, and by faith he followed the Lord to pursue God's promises there. And God made with Abraham an unconditional covenant by which all nations would be blessed, and this through the promise of a son. So as the story goes on, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah as the successor, as it were, to the promises. Isaac marries Rebekah, and for a time she, like Sarah, was barren, but then God opens her womb and she becomes pregnant with twins. She mused at the way in which the children were struggling within her womb, and so the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So, of note, we need to understand this prophecy looks beyond the children themselves to the nations that will come from them, which are Israel and Edom. So Rebekah eventually gave birth to Esau and Jacob, and Jacob actually came out clinging to Esau's heel, symbolic of the life and the struggle that he would have with him. And later in time, Esau would sell his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And before Isaac dies, Jacob uses some trickery to deceive him and is given the blessing of the firstborn according to the prophetic word of God. The story of Jacob then continues. He's taken through a number of very difficult circumstances. And years later, as he's fleeing back to Canaan, he's fearing the wrath of his brother Esau, who's coming to meet him. And in desperation, he cries out to God, and this is what he says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps.'" And then that evening, Jacob wrestles with this stranger that shows up in the night. And in spite of the stranger dislocating his hip, he clings to this man. And as the day approaches in the dawn, he insists on being given a blessing before he departs. And here Jacob was blessed by God through this stranger and given the name Israel. saying, "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So we have these twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And we have the supplanting of the older by the younger to inherit the promises and the blessings of God. And all of this determined while still in the womb of their mother. This interesting sort of reversal of the younger over the older is then found in other places in Genesis as well, such as with Cain and Abel, Rachel and Leah, the youngest of Jacob's sons over their older siblings. Andrew Pedersen, in his commentary on Malachi, gives this insightful explanation. Behind each of these reversals was the recurring theme of God's sovereign plan of grace. The blessing was not a natural right, as a right of the firstborn son would be. Rather, God's blessing was extended to those who had no other claim to it. In other words, they all received what they did not deserve. So God, to prove, then, his love to the Jews, points toward his loving election. This is, in fact, a common theme throughout their history that God has communicated to them. In fact, we see this repeated theme in the book of Deuteronomy, particularly supplied in each context as the grounds by which Israel ought to both worship and obey the Lord. So let me look at some of these passages. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37 and 38. "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today." Then Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affections to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day." So we find here this electing love that is spoken through various prophets as well. It's, for instance, used by Hosea to illustrate the relationship between God and Israel as a marriage, a picture of his faithful covenant love with them in spite of their unfaithfulness. Also in that book we see all his covenant love expressed as a sonship, a picture of a father's love for his son. Or in Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3, God declares, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." I want to draw out of these various passages three particular aspects that we see involved in the electing love of God. First of all, his electing love is sovereign. God chose them because it was his own right and his purpose to do so. God was sovereign. His electing love is unmerited. It was never on the basis of something good in them. Thirdly, his electing love is eternal. It is a steadfast, enduring love, an everlasting love that cannot be moved. So let's return again then to the words of God. "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." We've considered the electing love of God, but what does it mean to be hated by God? So I think first of all, as we look at that statement, we ought to all agree that whatever it means, God is always right. He is always good. And we dare not ever accuse him of something less than that. Now, we could understand the statement of love and hate as a relative comparison. And there are instances in Scripture, we see this in some of the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament, where, in fact, there is an appropriate way to apply that truth, that hate and love are relative terms. In fact, so far as the two individuals are concerned, Jacob and Esau, we can see in some way in which this was in relative terms. However, as we move forward concerning their descendants, the nations of Israel and Edom, the language that we find here represents something more than preferential treatment. While God chooses Jacob to receive his unmerited favor, he expresses his righteous judgment against Edom as a demonstration of his sovereign choice. So let's read that portion, picking up again in verse 3. "But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.'" Now, it should be pointed out that the Edomites, these descendants of Esau, were a very wicked people. They were guilty of such things as false worship. They were violent. They had rejected God. They had expressed hatred towards Israel, the chosen people of God, all things that God himself abhors. And not only does God declare that they would be brought to thorough ruin, he says that they would never be allowed to rebuild. Now, at the time in which this was written, there were likely still some remnants of Edomites scattered out in clusters throughout the land, having been subjugated also through the previous conquests of the Babylonians. And so the Edomites, much as the Israelites, had suffered much harm through that conquest, much loss. And perhaps they saw what God was doing with the Jews and reestablishing them, and they were boasting that they too would be reestablished. And this without regard for the intervening grace of God that brought the Jews out of exile, the intervening grace of God which was enabling them to rebuild. But God says they are presumptuous in their efforts, and he himself will oppose and bring them to judgment. In fact, this is actually in accordance with the promise that he made to Abraham when he said, "Whoever curses you, I will curse." And the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 35 and 36 actually prophesied concerning the judgment of Edom as a prelude to the restoration of Israel. And so it's likely that Malachi is actually sort of tapping into that theme which was in Ezekiel in this very regard and making connection here to prove the covenant faithfulness of God. So God is saying in effect here in these opening verses of Malachi, look at my divine and unmerited favor towards you as sons of Jacob in comparison to my divine wrath towards the sons of Esau. So how dare you say, how have you loved us? Now let's move then to see the prophetic response or result here in verse 5. It says, "Your own eyes shall see this," that is the destruction of Edom, "and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" So while at present they question his love, the day is coming when his justice will be manifested in the destruction, the judgment of Edom. And when that day comes to pass, then they shall rightly perceive his love, and they will give glory to God for his sovereignty, displayed not only in Israel, but over the nations, according to his covenant faithfulness. And the outcome is a declaration beyond their borders, that is, throughout the nations, great is the Lord. And this brings us to our next point, the love of God magnified in Christ. So before moving into the application, I want to look at this issue from our perspective in redemptive history. 400 years after Malachi delivered this message, God sent his Son, according to his eternal plan, to be the fulfillment of all his promises and the emblem of his covenant love. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." In fact, at the end of Hebrews 11, having described the faith of various men and women who lived by faith in the Old Testament times, who were looking forward to the realization of God's promises, we read this statement: "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Not only was Christ himself the fulfillment of his promises, but his cross was actually the crowning declaration of God's love for his people, the emblem of his covenant faithfulness to accomplish what could never be obtained by us in the flesh. That is really the heart of Paul's message in the book of Romans. We're going to go through a lot of scripture here, so bear with me, but it's very important because it's so tied to what we're looking at here in Malachi. So let's look first at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." A few chapters later, Paul expands on this love in Romans 8, which was already read for us this morning by Derek. I want to read just a portion of that here. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then in the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul will actually quote Malachi 1 verse 2 in applying this love of Christ to those whom he has chosen in Christ as the fulfillment of his promises. I'm just going to read a portion of that chapter for the sake of time. Chapter 9, verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Then skipping to verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. His electing love, being sovereign, unmerited, eternal, was manifested and magnified through Christ toward those whom he has called to be his people through faith in his Son. So Paul writes to the Ephesians church saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. In wisdom and insight he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he has purposed in him, with a view toward the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." And then Paul continues in the next chapter. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As John Snyder put it so well, many things set Christians apart from the culture, but nothing distinguishes them so much as the reality that they have been loved by God. So let's move then finally here into application. The love of God applied in us. I have 3 points I want to draw out here. First of all, the covenant love, God's covenant love, is for those who are in Christ. God's covenant love is for those who are in Christ. Apart from an abiding faith in Christ, through the work of God's Spirit, you have no claim upon his covenant love and promises. Now, that may sound very harsh, but that is in fact the clear teaching of Scripture. And Jesus himself said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Bear in mind, though, the invitation to come to Christ is posted as a universal invitation. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So we see it posted in a universal way. But then we can see both sides of this in what Jesus said in John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." God's covenant love is for those in Christ. Secondly, believing his love produces love. Therefore, you cannot love God rightly without not only a clear view of his sovereign covenant love, but a belief in that love. And when we fail to rightly apprehend the love of God, we are apt to drift into a worship that is marked by mere formality, a worship that is lifeless, a worship that is apathetic. And this is true both corporately and individually. I want you to think for a moment. What if today a prophet of God walked up to you and he says to you, "I have a weighty message from God for you." And then he says, "I have loved you, declares the Lord." How would you respond to that? If you are in Christ Jesus, then God has indeed loved you entirely according to what is given here in our passage today. God has loved you beyond words. Now, oftentimes we want to guard against abuses in this line of thought, as Paul Washer pointed out in his sermon on the 10 indictments. And in our day and age, if you walked up to someone on the street and you said, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," they'll probably look at you and say, "That's wonderful because I love me too, and I have a wonderful plan for my life." So we want to guard against such trifling views of the love of God, love that doesn't encompass the weight of the matter rightly. But that said, the answer then is not to deny the love of God, but to understand it properly and to move it from here in our heads to here in our hearts. If we want to be joyful Christians who live vibrant lives of faith and worship to the glory of God, it is imperative that we both understand and believe the love of God in Christ. You see, our love for God is actually responsive. It originates with Him. Consider the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For those who belong to Him, doubting His love springs from either an inadequate view of God Himself or an inadequate view of our own selves. Either an inadequate view of the love that He has demonstrated, ultimately expressed through the cross of Christ, or an inadequate view because of an inadequate view of our total unworthiness to be recipients of that love. We need to understand both sides of that in order to have the sort of response that is right, the sort of response that leads to a life of vibrant love expressed toward God. Thirdly, believing His love produces transformation. Not only is our own love predicated on a clear view of God's love, but that love will always manifest itself in response. If we do not apprehend His love rightly, then our lives will not be transformed to His glory. When we fail to apprehend His love, we're apt to drift towards worldliness and sin. The opposite is true. When we have a clear view of His love, when we are settled in the love of God, then our lives will surely show it. The love of God leads to a life that is marked by humility and praise and service surrendered to the Lord. John 15, we read what Jesus said to His disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Consider Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, who was taken captive by the love of Christ. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Do you see that? Do you see what's behind his whole life of surrender to the Lord? His absolute conviction of the love of God towards him in Christ. Or again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, we read this. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I want to close this morning with a story from the Gospel of Luke chapter 7 that I think proves this very point. We see here one who I believe had a clear view towards the love of God in Christ. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with them. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we come before you again. I just confess, Lord, that we need a work of your grace in our hearts, Lord, to open up our eyes and our hearts to comprehend, Lord, a greater view of your love to us in Christ, a more full understanding of who we are and the unworthiness, Lord, by which you have lavished that love upon us, and a greater view to how great was your love that you should send your only Son, that you would allow him to give his life as sacrifice for our sin, to take our sins upon himself, and to be crucified, to endure your wrath for the sake of reconciling us to you. Lord, move our hearts by your Spirit to comprehend this love in a greater way, that it may be manifested in our lives. To your praise and glory, in Christ we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up then if there are any corrections or comments or questions from the men this morning. Gary.
So as I processed what the Lord laid on his heart when I was God, and you made the point, what I heard you say is that it's like there's two kinds of love. You know that John 3:16 tells us of God's love for the world. But you made reference to covenant love. So it sounded as though there was a distinction, maybe very small. Maybe they're interchangeable. So can you help me with that? Because I think I understand covenant love better than what I understand love.
Yeah, and so we see that in Scripture. We see different aspects of God's love displayed. The love of God is a complicated issue to get our arms around, at least from a biblical perspective. There's a lot of nuances that when we start thinking about the love of God. Just for instance, some will often quote the passage, you know, God is love. And that's true. But that's not an exclusive description of God. Scripture also says God is light, God is spirit, and there are many attributes of God, and so we don't want to take one thing and hold it up without a clear view of its understanding in relationship to the whole of who God is and the various attributes that are a part of who God is, attributes that are completely in him, balanced and woven together. There is a way in which God has loved the world, and sending his Son is an act of love to the world. But there is another type of love of God that is particular, it is distinguishing, and it is separate then in that way, or distinct from, that what we might otherwise call the common grace of God. You know, that which is kindness. Every person here in this room, every person here in the city is currently experiencing the love of God. Whether they recognize it or they don't recognize it. There is love to all people, but there is a particular kind of love that is reserved for those that God has set upon his covenant love in Christ.
So there's one, and I'm not trying to cause controversy.
That's okay.
So does one move not of their own volition. But does one move from that love to covenant love by election?
I would say yes. Yeah, and a mystery that is difficult to unravel. But that's where we see the whole idea coming in, that there is no boast. That it is God working out His plan in opening the heart of a man through the agency of His Spirit, that he should have faith in Christ, be drawn to Christ, come to Christ in a saving sort of way, for no merit. Not because God looked from the past into the future and said, "That's a good chap, I think I'll save him." None of us are in that category. The only ones who are saved are those who are unworthy entirely, completely. And so therefore, if we are in Christ, we can, though we were drawn perhaps by an invitation that was given universally, as we walk into the kingdom of God and we look up over the entrance behind us, we can read the words, "chosen before the foundation of the world," if that makes sense. Other questions or comments or corrections?
I was thinking about stuff on Friday, and when Kurt asked me to share the praise this morning, I didn't have my thoughts collected very well. But on Friday, I was very my thoughts were all about just the thankfulness and reflecting on throughout the week with the pregnancy being delayed and looking at the things that were important to me then and Hannah, the things we were focused on, mostly around, just patience and kind of just inconvenience of it all, and then having that after going through the events and seeing God's hand and the way that He used the small things, which there's a lot of details, but, just the small things that seemed like inconveniences to us, and having to go to the hospital early and just wondering what's going on and why are things taking so long, small complications with the labor and whatnot. Seeing after the fact just how He had His hand on the entire thing, it was just a very deep conviction of His love and His grace, and just how, and the perspective, just the change of our perspective throughout that process was just very humbling. It was very thankful.
Right. We, and even woven into the very passages that were read today, that we know that all things work together for good for those we're called according to God. I'm messing that up, but the verse. So we this is part of the reason why it's so transforming in our lives to have a settled view of the love of God, understanding it rightly, understanding it biblically, and knowing that whatever falls upon us, we can't be separated from that love. And so even in difficult circumstances, His love is right there with us. Never compromised. There's no power that's intervening that's somehow taken Him by surprise and overwhelming Him. But we have that confidence that whatever the outcome, that we are in the love of God, and it's all by and by all will be well. All right, with that, I'll turn it over to Heath.